Deuteronomy. But first, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Triune God, we have come here today to worship You. We pray that You would teach us from Your Word what that worship is like that's pleasing to You, and then give us hearts to obey it and to worship You in spirit and in truth. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your father, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which He had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. And it will be righteousness for you if you are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." You may be seated. Nothing reveals more about you and me than the way we worship God. Nothing is more corrupt about the churches in America today, in the 21st century, as its worship. That's worse than it's condoning abortion. That's worse than it's condoning and ordaining homosexuals. the most corrupt thing about the church in America today is the way it worships God. The Christian Reconstruction of America then does not begin with politics. It begins with worship. Our dire political, economic, and social crises will only worsen until our worship of God changes, both externally in our rites and rituals of worship, and internally in our hearts, where worship really begins. Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book in the Bible, apparently. He quotes more from the book of Deuteronomy than any other book in the Bible. And that book teaches us a great deal about worship, family worship, private worship, and especially congregational worship. And that's the focus of our concern last week, this, and for the rest of the month. Remember what our own Westminster Confession of Faith says. Chapter 21, paragraph 6. For those of you who are visitors, that's the doctrinal statement of Presbyterian churches. It says this: God is to be worshiped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. Now, cram-packed into those little sentences are some very profound thoughts from the Word of God. As we said last week, contrary to the prevalent opinion, worship is not all of life. That so dilutes worship as to have no meaning. Worship takes place at three times in our lives. It is something we consciously, deliberately, knowledgeably do in command of God. The first is in our families daily. Are you having regular family worship? The second is in the secret, private worship and devotions of individual Christians. Are you having secret, private devotions by yourself with God? And the third is in the public assemblies of the church, in public congregations, and it emphasizes that more so than even family worship and private worship. It says, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken, since God has commanded us to meet together. Now, what's interesting is the text. If you've ever seen a Westminster Confession of Faith, it's basically short. It has 33 chapters. Some chapters only have one paragraph. Some chapters have as many as eight. But what makes it long is the thousands of scriptural footnotes at the bottom of the page, documenting and supporting all the various things said in the confession itself. And what's interesting is the text that they use to support the idea that of all the manners of worshiping God, family, self, the most important, the most solemn is congregational worship. I want you to read that text with me. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. I want to read seven or eight verses. They are difficult to understand in and of themselves until you realize that it is a messianic prophecy. Hundreds upon hundreds of years before Christ would come, and it's a prophecy of what he would do. One of the centrally important things that God would do in the saving of all kinds of people from their sins. I doubt if many modern people would write this particular chapter in the Bible. So let's read the first eight verses of chapter 56 of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. That's the way Isaiah would speak about Christ coming. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, the non-Jewish person, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him or worship him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, those already gathered. Now, why did our Westminster Confession of Faith use Isaiah 56 to support the idea that public worship is the really important central thing in a Christian's life? What did Isaiah say the Lord would do when he sent Christ? He would gather people, Jews and non-Jews, eunuchs, which includes converted homosexuals and the like. His salvation goes to all kinds of people from all walks of life. And the primary concern of the salvation Christ would bring is to bring the peoples of the world into his temple on his holy mountain and offer sacrifices at the worship that went on there. That's the focus. That's the center of Jesus Christ's salvation for sinners, and that is to bring them into, give them the heart and the desire and the freedom and the right to worship God, God's way, with God's congregation and God's people. Can you be a Christian without going to church? I doubt seriously. Because the heart of the Christian is not just to worship individually and to worship with his family, but because he knows that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Israel, he has a desire to continually and regularly be in church with God's congregation, worshiping him, because that's the central effect and goal of Jesus shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. So you see how important congregational worship is to Jesus. Is it that important to you and to me? Now, Deuteronomy 6 that we've just read especially gives us a solid understanding of how and why we should worship the living God. And we're going to look particularly at verses 10 and following and see some very important lessons on true worship. But before we do, I want us to look at the context in which Deuteronomy 6 comes. And the context is the first 10 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse explanation, so don't worry. Unless we take a vote, most of you want me to. No, nobody's voting. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch of the first 10 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, because it will help us understand what Deuteronomy 6 is concerned with. Deuteronomy 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a very fast review of God's mighty acts in behalf of Israel, making them his people. It starts with the Exodus, goes through Mount Sinai, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and brings them right up to the verge of the promised land. And it is a litany of the magnificent works of God's grace that he performed in behalf of his church in the Old Testament, pointing us to remembering the magnificent acts of God's grace in the saving of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Deuteronomy 4, there's a renewal of the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai and earlier with Abraham. Now, bear in mind when the book of Deuteronomy is written. This is important for understanding several things in the book of Deuteronomy. You remember God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt, the plagues, death of the firstborn, miraculously leads them through the Red Sea, causing it to dry up till they get across, then bringing the sea back together and drowning Pharaoh's chasing army. Then he goes to Mount Sinai, gives them the Ten Commandments, establishes this, reaffirms this covenant bond of friendship that God has with his people in Christ. And then they start complaining that God's manna and God's miracles and God's miraculous water out of the rocks are not good enough. They said they'd rather have the leeks and onions and slavery of Egypt. At least you had security there. So God had all he could take and decided that he was going to discipline them for 40 years until the whole generation that worshipped at the foot of the golden calf had died off. The book of Deuteronomy was written after that 40-year period. All the original people that fled Egypt are dead, except for those who were little babies then. And now they're on the verge of entering the promised land of Canaan and whipping all the Canaanite tribes and occupying it and building a godly civilization on it. So there is the need, as they go into the promised land, to have one last great time of rededication to what they were called to be. One great act of covenant renewal in which they say, Lord, we've sinned throughout these past 40 years. Your judgment was upon us, and now we come before you as the God of grace, and we rededicate ourselves to be holy and only yours and to live in terms of your word. Moses dies. Joshua leads them into Canaan. I believe the Bible teaches us that that first generation of Israelites that moved into Canaan and whipped the Canaanites and began occupying the land was the godliest generation of Israelites in all of Israel's history. Well, then in chapter 5, they begin to be reminded of what God has commissioned them and called them and commanded them to be. And in Deuteronomy 5, you have the second place in the Bible where the Ten Commandments are found. The first time was in Exodus 20, and now you have it in Deuteronomy 5. And the point of Deuteronomy 5 here, as they're on the verge of taking this land, is God says, in effect, I want you to remember my total claim on you. It's not just a little claim. It's not just a claim of most of your time. It's not just a claim of most of your energy and your resources. I want to remind you of my total comprehensive claim on every ounce of your energy and every second of your life. And I want you to understand that since I have redeemed you, instead of leaving you in slavery under the Egyptians, I own you. I've purchased you for my own. You belong to me, lock, stock, and barrel. You have no rights to your own life. You have no rights to your own energy. You don't have any rights to your own opinions. You don't have any right to do with your body whatever you want to, because after all, your body doesn't belong to you. I own you. And therefore, I have a total claim on your life. And that total claim spells total obedience for you. I want you to obey everything I tell you. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, and I'll put it in Southern, where God says to his people, just do what I tell you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just do what I tell you. And that word governs every area of life. You're mine. And I want you to show that you're mine. In everything that you do, every moment of your day, I don't want you to put your will first, your desires, your comfort. My concern for you is that you obey me whether you feel like it or not. Because you love me. And you know I have redeemed you. Then in the first part of Deuteronomy 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, you see God calling these people who belong to him to create a whole new civilization in the promised land. God saved Israel to be civilization builders. He saved this nation that they might go into the land of promise that was full of God's enemies, and with their great Israelite army whip those enemies, occupy the land, and then God would divvy it up to the various families and the various tribes, and those tribes and families were responsible to build local and national government and a whole society and culture based upon the Word of God. That's what we see in Deuteronomy 6, 1, 2, and 3, the call of God to His people to be civilization builders. Then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, we see the foundation of that civilization. The foundation of that civilization is a confession of faith in the one true and living God and love for Him. Chapter 6 and verse 4 was the ancient confession of faith of Israel, literally. It's called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. Those words still have a particularly sacred place, at least in the liturgy of modern Judaism. That the basis, the foundation of this new civilization would be that this people as a people would honestly and truly confess their faith in the one true and living God, Jehovah, excluding all other gods, and promise as a nation to love Him and to walk in the way of His commandments, not in an effort to get points from God, but because they love Him and they want to obey Him. Now let me ask you before you go on, do you see anything about religious neutrality in Deuteronomy 6? Did God say, okay, Israel, when you go into the promised land, I want you to be religiously neutral and let everybody worship the God of his or her choice? No, my dear friend, if you worship the God of your choice and he's not the triune God of Jehovah, you are an idolater whom God will send to hell. You have no right to worship any other God, no matter what your government officials tell you. God says, you have no right on my earth, breathing my air, to pledge your allegiance and worship any other God but Jehovah. And to do so is idolatry. So here the confession of faith, it's not just a preacher's. This isn't something that the Levitical priests were to say. This was something from the highest echelons of government, or should I say, from the lowest echelons of government to the highest echelons of citizenry. The whole nation was to confess there is one God and His name is Jehovah, and we pledge to love Him as a nation. And let me say before we go any farther that unless we do that, unless we give up our sacred cows of religious liberty, we will have no future. God will just judge us just like He judged Israel for her idolatry. Now, I hope you believe that. And I want you to count the cost of believing what I've just said. If you believe and agree with Deuteronomy 6, that in order for God to bless a nation, that nation as a nation must confess its loyalty to Him, the one true God, besides whom they will give no further allegiance, and they promise as a nation to love Him and to walk in the ways of His commandments. If you believe that, today you are in a very small and hated minority. The Democrats will hate you. The Republicans will hate you. The Libertarians will hate you. Fellow Presbyterians and professed Christians around the country will hate you because they have bought the bill through the ages that this country should allow anybody to worship the God of his or her choice. In that sense, we stand on the same ground as Israel. And as a nation, we must confess His name and love Him alone. Then in verses 6 through 12, we see the standard of this new civilization. The standard by which you are to determine what you're to build and what you're not to build, what you're to accept and what you are to accept or reject, is the comprehensive authority of the Word of God. That word is to be on your heart. You're to teach it in your family, whether you're standing, walking along the street, wherever you are. You're to write it on the forehead and your hand and on the doorpost of your heart. In other words, that's not a literal statement. That doesn't mean you got to go home and figure out how to get at one of these black phylacteries, you know, this little box with the law of God in it, and tie it around your head and around your arms. And you got to go get one of these little things that have the law of God in it and put it on the doorpost of your house. He didn't intend for us to take these things literally. Why? Because he also said you're supposed to write the law of God on your eyes. Well, now that would be very difficult to drive down the road with two little black boxes on your eyes. He also said you're to write the law on your tongue. And that would be particularly difficult. The point is that the Word of God is to govern every area of this new civilization's life. That it is to govern every area of your life. It's the one and only standard in this whole nation of right and wrong. And then in verses 13 through 25, which is central to our text today, 13 through 25, we see the requirement to maintain the antithesis between the church and the world. Antithesis means something that is directly and completely the opposite of the thesis, of something else. You got a thesis, you got an antithesis, and they are worlds apart, directly opposite to each other. And as God's people, separated from the rest of the world, you are to maintain that difference. And you're not to act or think or worship like the world. Or else God will let his vengeance be known. And our discussion of worship comes within this section on maintaining the antithesis, the complete difference between the church and the world. Chapter 7. The necessity for segregation in this new civilization. The necessity for segregation. Now, what does somebody with a guilty conscience about America's past hear me say when I use the word segregation? They hear racism, segregated schools, restaurants, and bathrooms. Well, now, bear in mind that segregation by itself is a good word. And there's some kinds of segregation that we don't like. One kind is forced segregation between various races, making various races go to various places so there can be no mixture. By the way, do you realize that the Presbyterian Church in the South before the Civil War was integrated? And there were no segregated churches in the Presbyterian Church until after the Civil War and the defeat of the South. But that's just a little free piece of trivia. But the point is, the reason that liberals and humanists get all excited when somebody like me, who is not a racist, who performs interracial marriages, who has a church with interracial marriages in it, but when somebody like me uses the word segregation, the liberals and the humanists go crazy. You know why? They think they don't believe in any kind of segregation, except the segregation of Bible-believing Christians. They don't believe in any kind of segregation. We don't believe in racial segregation, but we do believe in cultural and social and religious segregation. That's why in our denomination and in all historic Presbyterian churches, we don't allow for the marriage of believers and unbelievers, two entirely different religions. We don't believe in the marriage of Protestants and Roman Catholics, two entirely different religions. That when these religious cultural differences are so antithetical to each other, the only way you can preserve the true faith down through your generations is to practice religious segregation. Not racial, but religious segregation. And we learned that from the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7 says that if you're going to have pure worship in a pure culture and a pure church, you've got to have religious segregation down through your history. And then in Deuteronomy 8, it brings out the evil of self-sufficiency, the evil of thinking you can make it on your own. God may come in handy at weddings and funerals, but basically in all of life, you use your human ingenuity and all your human resources, and you'll be able to make it. Deuteronomy 8 shows the absurdity and the evil of that position. Deuteronomy 9 shows us the evil of self-righteousness. If you think you have any goodness worthy of God, so that no matter what you do in other areas of life, if you're good in some areas, he'll let you in and he'll look upon you with favor. But Deuteronomy 9 clearly says there's nothing of self-righteousness in us at all. That the only goodness in us is what God produces. By the way, I knew of a liberal Presbyterian church. I can't remember what county it was in, but it was around here. And they had put an ad in the newspaper. I promise you, I have no idea what this ad means. It's a liberal Presbyterian church. It had the time and place of its worship and some other things, the preacher's name. And then the byline for the whole ad was, quote, "We emphasize self-righteousness." I have no idea what that means. But chapter 9 says that any belief in self-righteousness is an evil thing. And then in chapter 10, you see another aspect of the rededication of the people of God to the Lord to be his faithful people and renew the covenant they made with him. Now that's the context. Let's look at our text, beginning with verse 10. The real verse that I'd like for you to memorize is verse 13. That's our central verse. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." But from 10 to 22, you have this concern with worship. And here's the outline. I often tell young pre-ministerial students when they plan a sermon, tell people what you're going to preach, preach it, and then remind them what you preached, and sit down. So that's very literally what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to preach about today. And here's the outline of our text. The basis of worship is God's covenant. The basis of worship is God's covenant. That's in verses 10 through 11. Verse 13, the only object of worship is the Lord our God. The only object of worship is the Lord our God. The first part of verse 13, the source of our worship is the fear of God. The source of our worship is the fear of God. The second part of verse 13, the nature of our worship is service to God. Service to God. And then the last part of verse 13 and verse 14, the demand of worship, which is an oath to God. The demand of worship, an oath to God. And verses 15 and 16, the awe and beauty of worship. The special presence of God. The awe and beauty of worship. The special reverent presence of God. Now, let's talk about these verses. In verses 10 through 12, not just there, but throughout the first chapters of Deuteronomy as we've seen, we see that the only reason the worship is possible, the only reason that God will accept, a holy God will accept worship from sinful man is because of this covenant that God made with man. That if God had not condescended to make a covenant of a friendship with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, worship would be impossible. Forget even trying to think that God would look our way if we said anything spiritually sounding. That we would be completely separated from him. His back would be turned to us, and our backs would be turned to him, running as fast from him as we possibly could. And the only reason that worship is possible is because God entered into a covenant with his people. Now, what is that covenant? It's a bond of friendship. God sovereignly and graciously and mercifully chose a people to be his friends, who by nature were his enemies. And even though he had was angry at them, he chose that he would be their friends. And enter into this eternal intimate friendship with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that bond of friendship, God would be their sovereign friend, and the people would be his servant friends as they live for him. They could enjoy communion of life with him, and as they live this sovereignly dictated order of life before him. So without this covenant bond of friendship that God in his sovereign grace chose to establish with us in Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be any such thing as worship. And we call it sovereign grace because it was completely unmerited, undeserved. God did not have to establish this bond of friendship. He was under no obligation to do so. His creatures were sinners. They deserved his just displeasure. But instead, he established this bond. One of the ways we know that this bond was of pure grace and mercy and totally unmerited was that he established this bond with them before they were born. Before they did anything good or evil. God already made up his mind about them. I want to read to you one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. I want you to turn there because you're going to think I'm crazy when I tell you this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. That establishes our understanding of God's covenant with his people. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Doesn't that verse thrill you? The Lord made a covenant with us at Horeb. Who, to whom does the word us refer? The people standing on the verge of entering the promised land after the previous 40 years of God killing everybody in the wilderness, including all the adults and all their mothers and fathers and grandparents. If any of the people, Horeb was Mount Sinai. If any of the people alive when the book of Deuteronomy was written, if any of those people were alive 40 years earlier at Horeb when God made the covenant, they were little teeny children. And here you see they're claiming to have God entered into a covenant with them. Because God does not just enter into a covenant with solitary individuals. God enters into covenants with their families. Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their families. God made a covenant with us. This is like your great-grandchildren someday as they come to Calcedon Presbyterian Church. And they can say, God made a covenant with us to bless us back when we formed this church. They weren't even alive. But covenants embrace children. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let me read you another great verse about this covenant that's of sovereign grace. Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 and 15. And they're standing there on the verge of Canaan. They're rededicating themselves to the Lord. And God says to them, now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. He says, I'm cutting this covenant with you who are standing here before me and with those who are not standing here before me. Who's he talking about? The children that had to flee, that had to stay back in the tent and couldn't be there for the covenant dedication? No. They're talking about children of Israel, children of believers not yet born. And here you see God says, I want you and your generations to come to enter into this covenant bond. And that's the only reason we could worship God at all. Not because we're so good, but because sovereignly made us his friends. And now he blesses us and our children down through thousands of generations in an everlasting covenant. Now, there are several things about this covenant that God made with his people that are absolutely necessary for worship. For instance, an unknown God cannot be worshipped. I had a man come to my seminary one time who was allegedly a famous scholar. I didn't think he was, particularly in his lectures when he would blaspheme. He would take God's name in vain in this seminary while he was lecturing to these seminary students. And I had all I could take, and I said, "Professor so-and-so, I think you could communicate a lot more effectively if you didn't blaspheme the name of the Holy God." He looked at me and he said, "How in the world can you blaspheme an unknowable God who is so superior to man he can't be known?" I said, "Well, how do you know an unknowable God exists? Has this unknowable God told you that he's unknowable?" And see, the point is, you can't worship a God that hadn't revealed himself. You remember Francis Schaeffer's books, The God Who Is There, and then his second book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent? Those are two basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. You can't worship a God that hadn't revealed himself. And the God of the covenant is the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And it's only as we believe in Christ and read that book that we understand anything about this covenant or about this God or how to worship him. Not only that, but it's absolutely essential that we experience redemption and reconciliation to that God before we can worship him. I mean, after all, we're not what what is that senator's name? I heard him diminish. I call him diminish, but I think his name is diminish or something like that. But I wish he would diminish. But the point is, they were asking him about gun control. He was liberal. And they said, he's against guns of all kinds, shapes, and forms. And they said, "Well, what if somebody broke in your house? What would you do? How would you protect your family?" He said, "I believe I live in a benign world. And everybody's benign and nice." And they sort of look at him. And they say, "What about all these school shootings? That's benign. All these acts of terrorism, 9/11, that was benign." Now, you see, that's how far from reality unbelievers can really be. They think that we're benign, and because there's enough good about it. What was it in, what Julie Andrews sang in Sound of Music? I had a wretched childhood, but I must have done something good. Or Captain What's-His-Name wouldn't be in love with me. Well, she didn't do anything good. All our righteousness is filthy rags. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that no, not one is important. God could have just said, "There's none good." And an unbeliever would have come to him and say, "You know, you're right about that. I believe there's not one person good this whole world except my grandmother." My grandmother wasn't a Christian, but she was a good woman. No, not one. And unless there was redemption where we could be forgiven of our sins, worship would be impossible. God will not accept worship from an unredeemed human being, still in his sin, still separated from him, still under condemnation. And that's why part of the whole worship scheme of the Old Testament was sacrificial ritual after sacrificial ritual, one sacrifice on an altar after another. It was a bloody religion, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And if this God of the covenant had not given up his son, Jesus, to die on the cross and to shed his blood in our place to redeem us from the guilt and slavery of our sin, we would never in all eternity be able to worship the living God. We needed to be reconciled to him. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there were two things keeping us from being reconciled with God. Hostility in the human heart for God, and anger and wrath in God's heart
for man. And it was through Jesus being our priest and our mediator and our sacrifice that everything that was keeping God and man apart was removed. And we were made his friends through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else that God provides in this covenant that's absolutely essential to worship. If this God of the covenant who established this friendship wasn't a God who revealed himself, we'd never know how. If it wasn't for his giving up his own son on the cross and shedding his blood, we'd never be reconciled. But there's a third thing that this God has provided for us, without which we could not worship God. The true worshiper bows before God's lordship. The true worshiper loves God in the depths of his heart. And the true worshiper trusts in God for life and salvation. No unregenerate person will or can do any of those things. Somebody who's dead in his trespasses and sins, still a rebel against God, living under the condemnation of his own sin, will not bow before God's lordship. He does not love him in the depths of his heart. And he will not trust him alone for salvation. Before any human being will or can worship God, God must do a supernatural work in his or her heart, changing the heart of stone to a heart of flesh and making it pliable and responsive to God's love and to God's will, filling that heart with the Holy Spirit, writing his law upon it. In other words, you got to be born again before you can worship God. You'll never want to. Now you'll want to worship the God of your choice. And there are who knows how many millions of people out there today think they're worshiping the God of their choice. And the God of their choice looks nothing like the triune Jehovah. Looks nothing like the God of Scripture. Looks nothing like the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them, I hope I'm dead wrong when I say most, because they're unregenerate, they will not, they cannot do anything at all to please God. They're running from him as fast as they can run. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Even though God reveals his glory around them and in them, in their own conscience, they're gouging out their own eyes and bursting their own eardrums because they don't want to have to deal with the God who is there. You cannot worship God unless you've experienced the new birth, until God's Holy Spirit has brought regeneration to you. So no matter how sincere you may think you are, no matter how good worship makes you feel, if you're here today and God has never regenerated you, you have never in your life worshiped. And I pray that today you would call out to him for mercy. Second thing our text says is in verse 13. The only object of worship. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. The only God there is, the one true and living God, the creator of the universe, is the Lord our God. Now remember, when you see the word Lord in four capitalized letters, underneath is the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. It all depends on whether you learned Hebrew from an Englishman or a German. Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's what's under the word Lord. Our God, Elohim, the creator. Jehovah is the creator. Jehovah, as we'll see later, is incarnate in Jesus. That's the only God you and I may worship because there is no other God. And everything in our worship service, and by the way, that's one of the things that I believe is going to bring on God's judgment more quickly than other things, is when, whether you're a Republican president like George Bush or whether you're a Democrat president like Obama, both presidents refer to the God of Christianity and the God of Islam as the same God. Now, both Bush and Obama are very careful not to call him Jehovah. But the point is, anybody that thinks the God of Islam and the God of Christianity is the same God does not know either. So in our worship service, because there's no other God but the triune Jehovah, whatever we do in our worship must be directed to the worship of that one true God. And whatever is done in worship that is not directed to the worship of that true God, no matter how beautiful or how meaningful that may be, it's not worship. That's why we do our announcements before worship starts. The deacon comes, just like the old Levitical priest who used to blow a trumpet to prepare people's heart for worship. The deacon comes and prepares people's hearts for worship, play a little music so that everybody can settle down and start thinking about what they're getting ready to do. We make some announcements before the worship service starts. The worship service doesn't begin before the call to worship. And so anything we do in worship that's not directed to the worship of God, no matter how important or beautiful we may think it be, it's not worship. Now, that's the reason we don't have eulogies at funerals. A funeral in our heritage is a worship service. And it is for the comforting of the family in the loss of the loved one. Most funerals that I've seen today, besides ours, most funerals I've seen are more Greek than Christian. That is, I've been there when everything, the whole sermon, 40-minute sermon, everything, was on how great the guy is, was that died. I've been to services where between hymns, people stand up and read a eulogy, some statement about how great the guy was. And I might agree with most or all of what they say about the guy. That's the way they did in Greece and Rome. That's not the way they did in Jerusalem. That's not the way they did in Geneva. That's not the way they did in Wittenberg. That's not the way they did in Edinburgh. Is that in our tradition for the past several hundred years, a funeral is a worship service. And in fact, in London, during the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of the Puritans would die. And they'd have their special little things in a worship service. And the Scottish Presbyterians thought that what they were doing wasn't completely biblical. So they wouldn't go to the funerals. Now, so when your day comes and you want somebody from our denomination to have your funeral, it's going to be a worship service. We're going to pray, sing hymns, read the scriptures, preach, thank God for you and for your life and for your friendship. Pray that God would bless those that grieve. And then if you want somebody to say nice things about you after you're dead, have a reception service after the funeral. And we'll all go down to reception service, and you can say all, have your friends say all the great things about you you want. Now, why do I say all this? I say all this because over the past 38 years, I've gotten in trouble. And I've gotten criticized. And will continue to be criticized. But in the worship of God, God alone is to be exalted. God alone. And everything in a worship service is to be directed to God. And no matter how beautiful it might be, if it's the exalting of man, it's not worship. Now, I want you to remember the names that this God we worship. What are some of the names he's called? He's called Elohim. That's found in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And whenever that name occurs in the Old Testament, it denotes that He is the Almighty Creator. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. Remember these things when you come before to worship God. Remember that the word God is Elohim when you sit down or while you're driving to church. And that you're about to go into the presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe, who is the Lord and King of everything. But notice it's the Lord our God. This Creator is our God by virtue of the covenant bond He's established with us in Christ. And He is Jehovah. Now, there are some people out there who will swear up and down that you got to call Jehovah Yahweh, or you're not calling Him His proper name. And like I said a while ago, if somebody learned Hebrew from an English-speaking person, he will pronounce it Yahweh. If he learns it from a German or Jewish-speaking person, Yiddish-speaking person, he will say it Yahweh. So if somebody comes to you and says, you got to say Yahweh or it's not it, just don't say anything. Jehovah's a perfectly good word. It's made up of two words, two names of God, Yahweh and Adonai, the one true and living God who is the universal Lord. And whenever the word Jehovah is used in the Old Testament, it's always associated with certain things. The word Jehovah is always associated with God's freedom. God's freedom. God's absolutely independent. He's sovereign. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. He does whatever He pleases. He's not accountable to anybody, anytime. That's the God that you worship. Think about these things before you worship Him. The word Yahweh or Jehovah is always associated with God's faithfulness. Hesed. God's tenacious faithfulness to an unfaithful people. We also see the word Jehovah in the Old Testament associated with the idea that God is in complete control of everything. Whether you're an Israelite or a Philistine, whoever you are, God is in complete control and has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Also, when you read about Jehovah in the Old Testament, you read about a God who is present with His people and who fellowships with them. You read about a God who has revealed Himself and His will for man in His Word. Also, divine power is associated with the name Jehovah. After all, He did part the Red Sea. And He performed miracles for Israel throughout the wilderness and on into the Promised Land. And we see the great emphasis over and over and over again that Jehovah is one. There can be, after all, only one self-existent sovereign God. There can only be one. And Jehovah is His name. A lot of religions don't have any name for God. Islam has no name for God. You know, Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. Capital C, G, small g. And it's like we use the word God for all kinds of things. Your money is God, etc. But Christianity, God has given Himself a name. He didn't let man name Him, because in the Bible, to give somebody a name is to exercise power over that person. And so man didn't give God a name. God revealed to man His own name. I am who I am, because that's the way I want to be. And I am that forever. And that's the meaning of Jehovah. And you know, no discussion of the name Jehovah would be complete until you understood that Jesus is the incarnation of Jehovah. That Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah in human flesh. That brings the Old Testament, the New Testament together in a very profound, inseparable way. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus incarnate. You remember what He's called in Matthew 1. They called Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word tabernacled among us and became human flesh, and we beheld in Him the glory of the Father. And you remember there's time after time that Jesus says, I am the door, I am the water of life, I am the bread of life. Well, there's two ways of writing I am in Greek. One way is just your ordinary everyday way of saying I am, which is a me, if you want to know Greek, E-I-M-I. But if you really want to make something dramatic, you wouldn't just say, I am the door or the water. You would say, ego a me. And that emphasized dramatically something about Jesus. Remember what the word Jehovah means? I am. And so whenever Jesus used the phrase emphatically, I am the water of life, the Jews knew what he meant. And they knew that he was identifying himself with Jehovah. But there is a great verse, the night Judas betrayed Jesus. You want to write this down. The night Judas betrayed Jesus, he comes out that evening in the garden. Judas, and there's a lot of priests and people like that from the Jewish church seeing what was going on. And then Judas brought with him a cohort, Roman cohort. You know what a Roman cohort is? 500 soldiers. So here now Jesus is in the garden, and you got all these people coming to watch, see what's going on. Judas comes along with these with this cohort, all these German soldiers, in John 18. And then he asks the soldiers this question. Who are you looking for? And the soldiers answered Jesus, quote, Jesus the Nazarene. In verse 5, all he says is this. Ego a me. Now your English version says, I am he, but the he is not italics. Forget the he. He says, I am. Standing all by itself. Not I'm the door, I'm the Christ. I am. Displaying his awesome divine power and majesty as God. Now what happened when Jesus said, I am to these 500 soldiers? They all fell backward to the ground. For one brief moment, Jesus unleashed the power of his divine presence and they couldn't even stand up. That's Jehovah in human flesh. And God does not accept any worship except worship that's offered to him as Jehovah in the name of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that next week. But the application I want to make is to, before you begin your worship, whether it's when you come in here and sit down, come a little early, when you're driving to church, maybe Saturday evening, sometime that's convenient for you, just sit back and take time and meditate on the names and the nature and the perfection of the God you're about to worship. You're not fixing to stroke a pussycat. Remember the last words about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And Aslan has just tore the jugular vein out of the mean witch, rescued the good guys. Aslan's walking down the beach as a majestic lion. And some people looked at him as if they wanted to pat him. And well, they say, in so many words, they said, C.S. Lewis says, you don't want to pat him. And they said, oh, well, why? He's good. And then the last words are, he's good, but he's not tamed. You don't want to go patting a lion. You don't want to come to church thinking this is the time to pat Jesus. You have a holy God. And you come with love and with confidence but also, as we'll see, with fear and trembling. So one of the most important things you can do when you come to worship is just rehearse in your mind what you know and love about God. Get yourself ready. How many times have you come to church cold? You got up a little late, but you had to go take a shower, and you had to go frizz your hair, whatever you do, and you have to go shave, and you got to fix a quick breakfast for the kids, and you get in the car, because if you don't hurry, you're going to be late, and the preacher already said something about being late. So you're going to try your best to get to church on time, and you rush from your bed to the shower to the table to your car to the church, and you sit down huffing and puffing, and you think worship's going to go on in your heart? You actually think that? If it does, it's by the sheer grace of God. Take time when you come, or while you're coming, with your family. Don't argue. Talk to them about things. Takes you, about 20 minutes at least to get here, some of you longer. Just go over these things in your mind or with your family. Lord, I love you for that covenant bond of friendship that you established with me by your sovereign grace before I was born. I thank you that you're going to maintain that covenant of friendship. I thank you that you have revealed your will to me so that you're not an unknown God. I thank you for redeeming me by the blood of Jesus and reconciling me to yourself. I thank you for regenerating me and giving me a new heart so that I do love to serve you. I know that you are the one and only God, and besides you there is no other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I praise you as Elohim, the almighty creator and Lord of the universe. You're my Elohim. You're my family's Elohim. You entered into a covenant with us. And you, the creator of the universe, are our friends. I thank you that you're Jehovah. I thank you for your freedom and for your sovereignty, for your faithfulness to me in the face of my unfaithfulness to you. I thank you that you have everything under control, that you're present with us, and I look forward to being in your special presence in this time of congregational worship. Oh, Lord, for your power. I thank you for the way you exert your power in my behalf. And most of all, I thank you for your incarnation in Jesus, and that I can know you only because of him. And so as I do come to worship you today, I come to worship you in his name and in his name alone. Help me not to do anything in this worship service other than worship you. For I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's the way to think before you start worshiping God with his congregation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. We thank you for the very profound and necessary lessons that we learn from it. We do want our worship of you to be true and pure and unmixed and sincere and from the heart. We do love to worship you. Forgive us when we put anything else before worshiping you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as families, by ourselves, but most particularly, Lord, when we gather as a congregation. Be present with us and help us to worship you from the heart and know that you accept our worship only because of Jesus and what he's done in our place. We pray for his name's sake. Amen. Throughout this series of messages on worship, we're emphasizing over and over again that something supernatural goes on in a worship service. That it's not just human beings that gather in the room, but we gather in the room in the presence, in the special presence of the living God. And that He really and truly, though not physically, He really and truly is present with us to commune with us as friends in every aspect of the worship service. That's faithful to the Word of God. Now let me very quickly ask this one question and answer it. How near does God draw to you in a congregational worship service? How closely does God draw to you? How close does He get to you? Can you measure His nearness? Does God get this near to you? What about this near? What about that near? What about that near? Nearer than all of those. When God draws near to us, there is no gap. There's no air pocket. Now, we don't blend in with God. God doesn't become a human being, and a human being doesn't become God. They're two distinct beings. But it's closer than that. How do I know? Well, the Bible says that the nearness of a Christian and God to each other is like that of a man and woman in marriage. Now, the oneness between a man and a woman in marriage is deeper than skin. It involves emotions. It involves your spirit. The oneness, the nearness of a man and his wife does not stop with skin. But it also says in John 17 that Jesus is as near to us as each person in the Trinity is near to the other. How closely do you think are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to each other in the one essence of the Godhead? Pretty close, wouldn't you say? Beyond our capability to explain. So, I'll leave this with you. That when we come and take the Lord's Supper and worship God in spirit and in truth, God draws infinitely near to you and me and draws us infinitely near to Him. Pretty close. Let's pray and ask Him to get close to us. We thank You, Father, for Your presence. We long for it. Whether we feel it or not, we long for Your presence. And long for the assurance that You've drawn infinitely near to us and drawn us infinitely near to You in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would use this meal to give us that assurance. We pray that You would do supernatural things through this Lord's Supper. And that You would assure us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of our inseparable, eternal, intimate union with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.